All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this, the transfiguration of our Lord, that before the disciples saw the bloody and bitter suffering of your Son, that you gave them the extra courage and comfort of faith they would need by revealing his true glory. Lord, you do this with us too, as through the word we have a clear revelation and picture of who Christ is, and that helps so much when we enter periods of suffering. Please help us always to remember this, Lord, so that in those times when life is good, we may store up the word in our hearts, that when days of evil and temptation come, we may be ready to withstand them. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of my scheme is what I'd like to do is we're going to have some passages that we might want to take a look at, and they come basically out of four sources. So if I could have a couple people who would be willing to look at the Colossians sources and read those when time comes, and then also the book of Philemon, which is very short. Instead of chapters, it's verses. So if there's anybody who could take the Philemon passages. And then I think we have one or two Acts passages that are a little longer. So if you're feeling especially moved, that. And let me see if there's anything else. I think that basically gets it. We might have an Ephesians passage, but I think that gets it. We talked a little bit last time about the setting of the letter. And we talked about how there was this heresy that really becomes prominent in the church in the second and third century, but its beginnings start early, and Paul's addressing that. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It's called Gnosticism. But first, I just wanted to give you some details before we get started into the body of the text. The congregation at Colossae was not founded directly by St. Paul, but under his supervision. With the exception of a few members that were known to Paul, the rest of the members of the church at Colossae had never met him. Does somebody have Colossians 2, verse 1? Oh, I guess you also have to be willing to read it.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those that Laodicea, and for all who have not seen you face to face.
Okay. So, even though it was under his direction and supervision, he did not found this congregation. Also, those personally known to Paul were limited, and he lists these people that when we've seen these names in other places, but they're all at this location. Philemon and his family from Philemon verses 1 and 2. Archippus from Colossians 4:17. And the runaway slave Onesimus from Philemon, later in Philemon. You'll remember that Onesimus runs away and he's serving Paul, and Philemon is his master. And in the book of Philemon is basically him saying, I'm in prison. Onesimus has become a Christian, even though he was your runaway slave. Do you mind if I borrow him? He's helping me with the gospel so much. And I love this line, because Paul, after he kind of lists these reasons, he goes, not to mention you owe me your very life. I always think that's kind of an interesting thing. But Paul was really their father in the gospel, so they're really their eternal life they owed to Paul, at least God using Paul. And then also Onesimus helps deliver the letter to Colossae. So anybody, do you have Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9?
Thanks, Steve.
Ew, I didn't see the first word. I mean, can't. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that he may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Osimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that is taking place here.
Okay, so Onesimus, by the way, don't feel bad, Dean, because I'll tell you this. A lot of times pastors don't pronounce these the same way and sometimes stumble on them. So we go to a lot of schooling, and sometimes it's interesting. Actually, there are two ways to pronounce Greek. If you have studied under an English, like a British kind of pronunciation, you pronounce Greek one way, and then there's another pronunciation. And like, for instance, my two sons learn Greek differently than I do, so I pronounce Greek different than they do. So nobody knows anyway, so you're fine. Okay, so anyway, Onesimus, beyond helping Paul with other things, like bringing his cloak to him, but he was also an emissary that moved these letters around while Paul was in prison. It's interesting because you think, Paul was in prison several times, and we're going to talk about that, and you think, oh, what a terrible thing. But it did allow him the opportunity to write a lot of these letters that were captivity letters. And we wouldn't have these letters if he hadn't been slowed down and given that time of tranquility. Because like one of his imprisonments, he was more under house arrest. People could come and go and see him, and he could hand them stuff. And it wasn't like, you know, a shakedown, because they might have a file in the cake or anything. The description of Epaphras in Colossians 1 and Colossians 4 strongly suggests this, that Epaphras was the founding missionary of the congregations that were at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, located within about 15 miles of one another and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So all these congregations, like, there's a lot of connection between, for instance, the letter to the Colossians and the Ephesians, some striking similarities. We think they were actually written and maybe even sent at the same time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But anyway, Epaphras is often referred to as a dear fellow servant. Anybody, I don't want to overburden you with this. Anybody, Colossians 1, 7 to 8, do you have that? Okay, thank you.
Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
So Epaphras is the one who brings word about the congregation to Paul, and Paul is saying some praiseworthy things about Epaphras being their minister and so forth. Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Susan, you look like you have that. Now it's conscription. 4 verses 12 and 13. You don't have your glasses on. You're so vain. She's going to kill me. Thank you, Brian.
12 through.
I'm sorry. This is really turning into verses 12 and 13. Yeah.
Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, all struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis.
Oh, go ahead.
Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as his Demas.
Yes. Two other gentlemen who were there at the time of this letter. Mark and Luke are both there at this time. So this is pretty obvious that he is the bishop there. And then he carried out this work there under the supervision of Paul himself. So Paul kind of was responsible for the mission start there, but he never did it directly. Okay, the demographic of the congregation at Colossae, you know, when we talk about demographics, we're talking about, you know, the people that go to the church. The description of the readers of this letter as outsiders that had been brought into the church and whose former conduct was characterized by vice, both suggest that there were many Gentiles within this congregation, because Gentiles would have been thought of as outsiders. And Ephesians really picks up on this, because it talks about those who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, outsiders, and those who were near, the Jews, have become one body in Christ. And so there was a pretty strong contingent of Gentiles, and the fact that their life, former life, would have been characterized by vice. Paul will often talk about the people at a congregation and their former way of life, and how that they have forsaken that. And a lot of times he mentions specific vices. So this could explain the absence of any direct quotations from the Old Testament in the letter. That is kind of a unique thing in Colossians, is there's very little scant reference. And, you know, it depends on the book. But, like, do you know which gospel has the most Old Testament references? It would be Matthew. And it has a ton of them. Whereas you get to maybe John, and you don't see that as much. So sometimes it's the target audience determines that. Because you got to remember, Matthew, we think, was a catechetical document, but it was proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ was the fulfillment. And it was probably intended more for Jewish converts. Jewish elements in the Colossian heresy, however, and certain elements in this letter in Paul's response, particularly his presentation of baptism as the circumcision of Christ, suggest the presence of a Jewish contingent as well. In other words, the heresy that he's confronting was kind of a heresy that had been, it's more like a pandemic among the Jews instead of the Gentiles. So, like, for instance, during this time, the Jews had really turned to the worship of angels. They had really gotten into angelology. And this fit in with this heresy, because all these, in Gnosticism, these lesser emanations from God. Kind of Gnosticism is like a copying machine. Every time you print a copy, it gets further away from the original in quality. And so all these emanations that came from God in Gnosticism were a little less than God. That's why, like, for instance, in Mormonism, they'll say Jesus was God. What they don't tell you is he's an emanation, so he's a lesser God, because he's removed from the original God. So this was actually, at that time, more of a Jewish deal. So they think that it probably had a mixture of Gentile and Jews. And Colossians 3:11 establishes beyond a reasonable doubt that it was Jewish and Gentile in nature, the letter. And Josephus, who was a... My son's actually doing a PhD on Josephus. Josephus is a very reliable Jewish historian during the time of Christ and the apostles. So we draw on him for a lot of information. He wasn't a Christian, and so it's unique. He's kind of a source outside of Christianity that we kind of can verify things. In fact, maybe you've seen Paul Meyer has translated kind of an abridged Josephus thing. Anyway, Josephus says that there was a Jewish population from the diaspora in New Testament times. In other words, Jews slowly left Jerusalem and went to different parts of the world. And he's saying there was a contingent of those people in this area. So that would also lead us to think this.
I tried to read Josephus and I can't get him to tell that. I don't know what he's talking about.
That's hard too, because you've got to kind of know history from other sources to understand the references he's making. Yeah, it's that's why my son's doing a PhD on it. It is an easy stuff. And as I read his PhD, I'm like, yikes. So, the occasion for the letter, when Paul writes this letter, Epaphras, as we read about, is in prison. That's not in prison. It is in prison with him. All indications are that Epaphras has brought Paul word of a heresy that's troubling his congregation. The Christians in Colossae are being tempted to add the tenets of this false teaching to their way. So it was a syncretistic thing. In other words, they weren't choosing this false teaching over Christianity. They were amalgamating it into Christianity. So it was syncretistic in that sense.
After this, Epaphras, he was in prison with him, but not as a prisoner?
I think perhaps a both, that there may have been times he was in prison and times where he was an emissary running messages back and forth. This may actually not be correct, but I do know Epaphras was in prison. But I think in this case, this may not be correct. Consequently, Paul, out of a sense of pastoral and apostolic responsibility towards this congregation that was formed under his supervision, writes this letter to guide the members away from this heresy and into a truth that centers around Christ. Not to get too carried away with Gnosticism, because you probably don't want to know that much, but Gnosticism was basically salvation by hidden knowledge. And this letter will go, the only knowledge you need is the knowledge of Christ, and all wisdom is contained in him. So you can see how it's fighting that Gnostic idea that, you know, like I said last week, you have to kind of know the secret handshake of the Gnostics to be a good Christian. Consequently, more about the Colossian heresy, and I did go back, and I wanted to mention something. First, this is really important. If you kind of want to sleep the rest of the class, that's okay, but this is a really important paragraph. Trying to reconstruct any heresy and any letter of Paul that Paul was combating is like hearing only one side of a phone conversation and attempting to decipher what the person on the other end must be saying that would elicit such responses. Like, for instance, sometimes Susie will be on the phone and I'm thinking, okay, you know, I narrow it down. I go, okay, that must be one of our children from some of her responses. And then I'm going, okay, it's got to be a girl from one of our responses. You know how you do that, okay? Unfortunately, we don't have the other side of the conversation. So when scholars go back and try to figure out what the content of the heresy was, they rely heavily on either biblical sources or extra-biblical sources that describe what this heresy is. Paul's reference to Jewish practices, and he mentions, why don't we just look at these real quick? If we could look up Colossians 2:11, Colossians 2:16, and Colossians 2:20, and just read those off real fast, or semi-fast. Okay.
In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ.
And see, you can see how that's a Jewish practice, but he may be speaking to a Gentile audience because he kind of transposes it from the literal circumcision to the Christ circumcision. Okay.
At 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day.
Which are all Jewish things. And remember, the Jews gave Jesus a hard time over breaking some of those. But these continue to get stricter. Okay, and then dietary scruples.
Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?
Okay, so in other words, the question would be, why do you live like a Jew when Galatians will say, Jews can't even live up to being Jews. Why are you making the Gentiles live like Jews? But this is going to be different than Galatians and different than what we know as the Judaizing tendencies of some of Paul's opponents. So nevertheless, the false teaching against which this letter is written differs from the simple Judaizing counterparts in Paul's other letters of Philippians and Galatians. So let me tell you who the Judaizers are so you'll know who they aren't. The Judaizers were basically saying, because you remember, most of the people that were becoming Christians were coming out of Judaism as the fulfillment of Judaism. But there was still this uneasiness about how much of our Jewish heritage do we bring along with us when we become Christians. And there were these Judaizers who said, it's not Christ alone that saves you, but it's Christ alone plus circumcision, or Christ alone plus purification washings. And those were the Judaizers who were trying to make Christian Gentiles, live all according to all the rules of Judaism. And those were all abrogated when Christ came, because all those rules did was point to the need for Christ or point to Christ himself. And so when Christ came, those laws were no longer important. Now, a lot of times people will use this to knock like formal liturgy and stuff. This isn't what this is about. This is about Jewish-Gentile questions of, do you have to believe in Jesus plus something? And the Judaizers said yes. And of course, if you ever have read Galatians, Paul has a resounding no. He's like, don't for a minute let them tell you that you have to do this, but stand fast in the freedom for which Christ has set you free. And don't let them put you in spiritual bondage again. In opposing this particular heresy, which this Gnostic heresy, Paul would lay great stress on the correct teaching and emphasis on the person and work of Christ. I probably love Colossians about as much as any book in terms of its proclamation of Christ. Theologians say it's the highest Christology in the Bible. By that, it means that it makes statements more grand about Christ than anywhere else. You know, it'll say all things were created by him, and all things were created for him, and in him all things hold together. That's pretty high Christology. In other words, that's putting Christ pretty high, because it's saying the Yahweh who made all this stuff is Christ. That Christ was there with the Godhead and did all that same stuff. Very God of very God. So this is a very high Christology, and of course it's countering this Gnostic tendency, which would lower Christ and say he was more like an angel. He's, you know, a lesser God and more like an angel. Let's see. He gave emphasis to terms such as fullness and filling, or knowledge, gnosis. That's where Gnosticism comes from, is the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis or Gnostic, and wisdom and understanding and perfection. And the reason he links all those things to Christ is to counter this heresy that linked them all to something else. And so he was showing that there you don't need Christ, like the Judaizers were saying you need Christ plus Jewish ritual. These guys were saying you need Christ plus our real secretive philosophy, knowledge. And in both cases, Paul's like, no, you don't. Christ is it. So that's why the Christology gets really high. And we see this also in the... let's just turn to Hebrews 1 real quick. And I'll read this so we can get through it here. Now remember, the Jews were fascinated by angels, and they were putting... It's kind of like we get upset with our Catholic friends for putting prayer emphasis on the saints and Mary. The Jewish Christian converts were putting too much emphasis on angels as as being too important. And so both Colossians and this, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, this writer of Hebrews is showing you how superior Christ is to the angelic authorities. So it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. In other words, he holds the universe together by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, to which of the angels, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. While of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this whole thrust is to say, you know, angels smangels, they're not that important. They're servants to those who believe the gospel. You know, like talk about a guardian angel. That kind of comes from Hebrews, which talks about angels being ministering spirits to those who are to inherit salvation.
So this is against the Judaizers?
No, this would be against two things. It would be against the Jewish fascination with angels and elevation of angels way too much of importance, kind of like the Catholic emphasis of Mary to a spot where she really shouldn't be. So it's a Jewish fad that was going on where the Jews were making angels more special than Christ. They were paying much more attention, these Jewish converts at times, to angelology than they were to Jesus. Kind of like the New Age movement. The New Age movement, when it was around, do you guys remember that? New Age movement was around, and you had Inga and different people that sang, and that was kind of the Kenny G era, too, just to date it. But anyway, they always believed in angel spirit guides, okay? And everyone went, oh, this must be Christian because they talk about angels. And I think Paul, if he would have written a letter, would have said, that's a bunch of bull, you know. So it's that, against that, and then it's also against this notion that that angels are important based upon Jewish theology and also based upon Gnostic theology. And both of these, you know, it's real easy for us to put things higher than Christ, okay? And I'm sure we Lutherans do it too, but, you know, the worship of saints, you know, Luther was pretty upset because it used to be the idea in Catholicism, I think it still is that saints gained enough extra merit that you could appeal to the saints and get their extras so that you could be in better standing with God. Like Mother Teresa recently is attaining sainthood. And so I guess you could sort of pull off some of her, kind of like drafting a NASCAR. Anyway, so the apostle also spoke out against a religious practice that was exclusive, that had great interest in cosmic beings, angels, valued initiations and asceticism, which we talked about last week. Asceticism is where, remember, the body wasn't important, so there were two ways you could go with this. You could either say, so we can send it up because it doesn't matter, or asceticism said, you deny the body its passions and urges because it's the spirit that's important. And so asceticism. From this we see that the Colossian heresy bore a number of similarities to Gnosticism that really didn't develop until the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And the reason we know about Gnosticism is the church fathers, we have their writings, and they were always writing against the Gnostics. And so we would call what Paul is speaking out against proto-Gnosticism, in other words, a prototype of Gnosticism that developed later. One reason this is important is I firmly believe that every false religion, of course, humans in their own sinfulness can make up religions and do, but the devil does too. And the devil has thoroughly confused our modern world because the proliferation of religions, there's so many religions out there that people just sort of despair of being able to figure out the true religion. And I think the devil loves to play that shell game where he just throws hundreds of new religions out there and people go, well, under one of those is the true religion, but they just despair of figuring it out. But if you really boil it down, Gnosticism shows up all the time because Satan isn't particularly creative. Remember, God is creative. Satan's destructive. And so he uses the same heresies that work over and over again. And he always loves a heresy that detracts from Christ and diminishes Christ. So that's what we have going on here. I know we went over Gnostic tendencies, so I'll go over this really fast. The origin of matter is explained from a series of emanations. These would be like angels who came from God. And each of these is slightly less than its predecessor, the idea of the copy machine, and every copy gets further away from the truth. Sometimes these lesser beings are given names. Paul will talk about these, and it's very important that we understand this, because in Colossians, he'll talk about eons, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Not rules, but rulers. And the belief by most scholars is those are names for ranks of angels, probably demons. In other words, these aren't human rulers. This is the spiritual realm that comes, and the Gnostics would think these were glorious beings that emanate from God, and Paul is saying, no, these are things that Christ has to combat because they're none Christian or the, you know, it's so these are these lesser beings. The name fullness is sometimes applied to God alone, as the Gnostics know God, or to the total pantheon of deities. Remember, they have many gods that emanated from that one God. The last of these emanations is called the demiurge, which is so far removed and inferior to the original pure spirit that is God, that he performed the horrible act of creating the material world. So the transgression isn't that God created a perfect world and the man is the one who transgressed and made it evil, but this is saying that Yahweh is the lowest being on the Gnostic sort of slide scale, and he's the one who did the ultimate evil of creating matter and the world. So you can see how they look at the world. You know, we look at lakes and grass and clouds and we go, wow, what is man or the Son of Man that God, you know, we look up at the stars and we marvel at God's creation and its goodness. These people would have said, oh, that's all evil. We can't wait to escape this stuff and become spirit beings. Now, just like Yahweh creates the world, in Mormonism, if you pay real close attention to Mormonism, Jesus is one of these lesser emanations called God, a lesser emanation that created earth. And when you and I die, we get assumed into God if we're good Mormons. And we get to create our own planet and be God of our own planet. That is Mormon doctrine.
They make it sound real good.
Well, you get to be God. It's flattering when a religion tells you you're going to become God. Uh-huh. And this is what they have in mind, is you're going to become one of these emanations that creates your own little planet.
They use our language and make it sound like it's...
The devil always does that. The devil always takes Orthodox Christian biblical language and changes the meaning of it. That's just his standard method of operation.
So if you're sitting, we were sitting there and listening to him in Salt Lake City, and they made it sound like, oh boy, it's a Lutheranism. And then when you become part of it, it becomes something else.
I had a professor who had gone to an LCA seminary, and he had asked his professor if he believed in the resurrection, because it was pretty well known at that time that no professor did. This professor said, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. But then when he got him to nailed him down to what that meant, it didn't mean what you and I think it means. It didn't mean a living, reconstituted, resurrected Jesus coming out of the tomb. It meant that he brought hope and resurrection metaphorically to the believing heart. So it didn't matter if he rose or not. And in case I can say, Susan and I firsthand heard an LCA pastor say that, and I got to ask him afterwards if that's what he meant, and he was like, yeah, that's exactly what I meant. You know, his definition of resurrection was totally not ours. But if you would have just heard him and not asked too many questions, you would have thought he was just espousing. And that's the way these guys were. These guys thought of themselves as Christians, these Gnostic errorists. They thought they were Christians, but they had incorporated such non-Christian elements into their faith and their theology that it was dangerous to deal with them and talk to them. So Yahweh is the lowest emanation, the demiurge, and he creates earth, which is horrible. And you can see how this would change your doctrine of creation. You know, we look at creation, the first article of creation, as gospel. I mean, Luther talks about the first creation of, look at all these blessings that we don't deserve that God gives to all who live on earth. But they would have... The first article itself would have just short-circuited them, because they didn't look at the body as good. That's why we stress the resurrection so much. You know, there's a lot of Christianity today that has some Gnostic tendencies, and they say, can't wait till I leave this body behind. If you hear somebody, and we say it innocently, but you look at the body in the casket and you go, that's not my Joe. That is a form of Gnosticism. That is Joe. That is half a Joe. That's body, and his soul's with Jesus. But our hope is that God isn't going to just let the spirit of Joe go around for eternity, but he's going to resurrect the body, because God made the body. The body is good, and that's part of the promise, an important part of the promise. Is not that we're going to be alive in our spirit or personality, but that we are going to be in that body. And that has a lot to do with how you discard that body, because if you think it's nothing but an empty shell, then you burn it, you do anything you want to it. But if that body, not that God can't gather it up, but if that body is the body you believe God is going to revivify at the resurrection, you show it respect as you put it in the ground, because you're going to see that person in that body again. So that Gnosticism just comes around and around through the centuries. In the Gnostic scheme, redemption involves the escape of the spirit from the material world. So pneuma, it means spirit. I don't know if you know this, but like Holy Spirit, the word pneuma in Greek can mean spirit or wind. So at Pentecost, when the wind's blowing, that's the Spirit. That's what, you know. And even Jesus talks about you don't know where the Spirit comes from or the wind comes from. Even the hovering over the waters in Genesis of the Spirit kind of gives testimony to this. And then the material is the sarks. And it says, in order that there may be unification with God, who is a pure spirit, you got to get rid of the sarks. One accomplishes this, is said to become perfected or perfect. This escape only occurs to the one who has Gnostic belief or knowledge of this. And this escape is realized at the time of death when you abandon the body. And so the Redeemer may be identified with one of these emanations, and death actually might be one of their emanations because it actually accomplishes what they want it to. And that's why it always bothers me when you hear in our culture, death's a natural thing, there's nothing wrong with it and all. Yes, there is. you kind of undercut the whole purpose of Christ coming and the resurrection if you say death is nothing. Death is really something. It never was supposed to happen. But you see how Gnostic tendencies have leaked into our thinking, so we go, oh, it's nothing. What's beyond this is what's important. That is not Christianity. That is Gnosticism. Okay, Colossians and its relationship to these other two letters, Ephesians and Philippians. A number of individuals are mentioned in both Colossians and Philemon who were with Paul at the time of his writing. We won't look these up. We'll just, if you want to at home, you can. Onesimus, the runaway slave. Archicus, a co-worker that Paul talks about many times. Mark, who really was more of Peter's companion, but happens to be there. Epaphras. By the way, the reason we give apostolic authority to Mark's gospel is because, in all likelihood, Peter wrote it, and Mark sort of helped co-author it or something, or put his name to it. But Peter supervised it, I'll say it that way. And then Epaphras, who we think, pretty sure that he was the pastor at Ephesus. Colossae. Luke, Demas, Archippus. So the fact that these people are all mentioned together makes us think that Philemon and Ephesians were written pretty much at the same time, because it would have been very rare to have this exact group, a collection of people together, because they were so often not in the same spot. The mention of Tychicus as the bearer of both the Colossians letter and the Ephesians letter points to the Ephesians letter as having been written and sent at the very same time as Colossians. There are extensive parallels in the vocabulary and content of both letters that testify to a close relationship and correspondence, that they shared the same time of composition. These letters are very interesting. The only difference in them is the Colossians is Paul addressing pastorally this heresy, whereas Ephesians is a more general letter. There's not really an issue that Paul speaks to in Ephesians that we know about. It's more like the book of Romans, which is Romans. We're Corinthians. We read Corinthians and we go, oh, we can figure out there's a lot of bad stuff happening in Corinth. Whereas you read Romans and you go, this is just generally the outline of Christianity. Well, that's kind of the way Ephesians and Colossians are. Colossians is obviously written to an issue where Ephesians is a general letter. Now, at the top of page 4, it says, the letter to the Colossians is concerned with Christ as the head of his body, the church, whereas Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body of which Christ is the head. Now, those sound a lot alike, and they are a lot alike, but there's a little nuance of difference in them. Because Ephesians is dealing more with the body, tracing that back to Christ, who's the head, whereas Colossians is dealing with the head, which is Christ, and tracing that to the body. So it's kind of, they're kind of looking both ways.
Pastor, what does this mean that, you know, these were written to these people?
Not written to these people, that these people get mentioned. You know, Paul always has that in section where he gives greetings.
Well, Colossians 1 written to the Colossians?
No, that's not what I said. It was written to the Colossians, but the people like Demas and Archippus and Epaphras, Paul will say at the end of those letters, he'll say, and send my greetings too.
Okay, I get that part.
Okay.
What I'm thinking is,
Colossians was written to Colossians.
We're supposed to be distributed among everybody. So everybody read what he wrote to the Colossians. Everybody read what he...
Yes, but it was first and foremost written specifically to them. It's just like, I've got letters from a great-great-grandfather who was a boomer sooner, who was lined up at Arkansas City, Kansas for the land rush in Oklahoma. And I've got his letters, and I can read them and get something out of them, but they were written to a great-great-great-grandmother. So the letter was originally written, probably the Ephesians letter was probably circulated faster because it was more of a general nature letter, and so that probably got around faster, but whereas the Colossians letter was written more specifically to Colossae, but we think that those letters got circulated pretty fast, even though they were written to specific things. It's like we've got lots of letters by Luther that were written to specific people, but millions of Christians have read them and gotten something out of them. So yeah, Colossians is written to Colossians, Ephesians is written to Ephesians, and what's interesting is when Paul... At the end, he's always like the people he knows, he always makes reference to them, or if he's sending someone to them as an ambassador, or he knows that somebody he knows is there, he'll say, you know, something to that. And the interesting thing is that these letters share the same recipients where Paul lists pretty much the same people, which makes us think that these letters, between their content, their vocabulary, and their references to the people that Paul does know, that sort of shows that they were written almost simultaneously. Now, none of this is dogmatic.
Right.
I mean, when we get to heaven, Jesus may go, oh, you were all messed up on that.
And what difference does it make?
And it won't make any difference. But as we're trying to piece it together, and this is almost like archaeology, because you're trying to... You're using the biblical sources the most, and then the extra biblical sources where they can prove helpful. But you are, to some extent, doing archaeology by trying to figure out the composition, the date, and all that. In fact, I've got the next thing is the date and place of composition. I think I'll save that. Does anybody... have thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah.
I'm just going to comment that the Gentiles at this time were very familiar with many gods.
Yes.
That was part of their upbringing. The Jews were very unfamiliar with anything with the multi gods, but they were also very unfamiliar that anybody besides the Jews would be saved.
Right.
You know, so this was kind of a new knowledge to them.
Well, this, you're right. Well, the heresy played right into the thinking of Gentiles, because you're right. The Gentiles were used to multiple deities. So now they become Christians and they're starting to think in monotheistic terms. And here comes a heresy that says it's Christian but has many gods in kind of a weird way. It's kind of like Catholicism again. Because when kings declared whole nations and parts of Europe, overnight they went from pagan to Christian. So they weren't well catechized. It was like, okay, now I'm the king and I'm Christian, so now you guys are Christian. And so they had these mass baptisms and stuff. And they were polytheists who worshipped, you know, if they were like the Wiccans of today, they worshipped nature and trees and all that stuff. Mother Earth goddesses and all that, fertility goddesses and all of that. And so you can see how the prayers to the saints would appeal to them, because it sort of makes, almost kind of fills the gap from when they left a polytheistic religion. Does that make sense? And I actually think Mary was exactly that. I think Mary always had a high place in the church, but I think as the Catholicism took over pagan lands, a lot of these druids and people who formerly had a very prominent female deity as a fertility goddess. We know they did. And so my take on it is the Catholics came along and go, oh, well, let's let Mary be that. And so she gained instant prominence as kind of a substitute. It's kind of like when you try to take your a pluggy away from your baby and they take the thumb. And I remember when Ella stopped using pacifiers, we found out that the little tyke had hidden some in her mattress. And which I thought was actually very clever. But I think that because these conversions were sometimes forced and coerced and quick, that they kind of went, oh, let's let Mary, the mother of our Lord, be to them kind of their answer to the fertility god or goddess or whatever. So I think that's kind of what happened. Any other thoughts, questions? Linda, you got anything? Okay.
A long time ago in Springfield, there was an Elk River to know, it was a convent that had like saints in a box they worshiped.
Oh, uh-huh. Well, since we got a couple of minutes left, I'll tell something that's way off the mark. We used to, when we lived in New Orleans, just north of Pontchartrain, which is a huge lake north of New Orleans, there was a Roman Catholic monastery, convent kind of deal there, and we would rent it out. The Lutherans would rent it out, and once a year, all the men from area Lutheran churches would have a men's retreat there, and we'd stay in there, and then the women would do the same thing, and we usually had a prof come in from the seminaries. And this was about the time that Lutherans were starting to abandon the hymnal and sing praise music. And Dr. Scare was our speaker, and we actually could hear the songs that were being played at evening prayer by the monks, and they played three Luther hymns, and one was A Mighty Fortress. And he found that very ironic that the Catholics were playing more Lutheran hymnody than we were at the time. And I always thought, yeah, that is kind of weird. But yeah, I mean, there's a difference to be made somewhat between medieval Catholics and Catholics of today, although I do think this present pope has re-established indulgences, which I never thought we'd see happen again. John Paul did it briefly for one of the anniversaries, but now I think it's coming back into vogue. So it's kind of, all heresy is kind of like, it's good to know Christian history because it usually recycles. It's kind of like when I saw bell bottoms come back, and I went, "Oh, just shoot me!" And you know, when you see clothes come back, if you keep your clothes in your closet long enough, you will wear them again, or your kids will, or they'll make fun of you. But okay, well, let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you preserve your church even amidst the devil's attempts to try to get her to invest herself in other things besides your Son, Christ our Lord. We thank you that the Spirit of the living Christ gave such high words of praise to your Son as being our only God and Savior. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would help us to always be familiar with these writings so that we could combat the same satanic errors that appear in our generation. Please bless us and help us to learn the scriptures so that we're not easily deceived and so that we may discern between the spirits. We pray this all in the name of our Lord, who all things were created by him and for him, and we know that he holds all things together, including our very lives. In his name, amen. So we'll get into the text now next week, but I wanted to give you a little background.